I don't know, it was probably 4 years ago, may have been as many as five, where I started preaching through the book, through the books of prophecy in the Old Testament, and I named every one of those lessons God's Messenger. And I've just done some checking, and I don't remember ever preaching about the book of Zephaniah. Now, I may have, but if I don't remember me preaching about the book of Zephaniah, for sure you do not, and I don't think the computer has it. So, I checked every place I could possibly find it. We're going to study the book of Zephaniah tonight. Get your pew Bible, and let me tell you how to find the book of Zephaniah. If you will look in the book of Matthew and back up 4, how will that be? That might help you to find a 3-chapter book in the Old Testament. Now, who on earth is Zephaniah? What do we know about it? Well, we know very, very little about his background. You got your Bibles open? Look in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. We see that he is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. And so, in all likelihood, that's King Hezekiah, and the other names that are there we hardly recognize. So we know anything about him, but how the Jews were involved in the matter of genealogy, and it was really, really important for the people from Zephaniah's day to know who he was, which Zephaniah this was, and he is a great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, which in all likelihood is King Hezekiah. Now then, he tells us when he writes this book. He writes this book, and we establish the time of his prophesying as in the days of Josiah. And somebody says, Dan, that means nothing to me. That means nothing to me. And Bobo, I even thought about us doing what we did once before, but I figured you wouldn't remember the clues that I gave to you. There are four right. How many kings are there in the southern kingdom? Anybody know? Shout it out. 19. All right. Didn't you count the queen? There are 20. All right. And so there are 19. How many kings are there in the northern kingdom? 19. We're on a roll here. Okay. And what's Bob Oat? No, I want to ask his IQ. Anyway, the 19 kings. Now there are four righteous kings. And when we did this going through the Bible in that Soldiers of Christ, you may remember that Bobo, you stood over in this area and I talked to you, and you just kept every question I asked you, you talked almost like Japanese, and you said, Asa, Asa, Asa. There is a king, righteous king, by the name of Asa. Asa is a righteous king. That's one of the kings you need to remember. There's a second king, and remember Bobo stood right here and kept patting his stomach, and I went over to talk to him, and he said, so fat, so fat, so fat, so fat. And so that second righteous king is Jehoshaphat. I don't know if this helps you remember this or not. It has stuck in my head in such a way I just cannot forget it. What? You will never forget it, all right? You want to do the third one? You got your keys? He's got his keys, all right? Bobo, stand up, okay? What do you have?
Hezekiah.
And so the third king is Hezekiah, all right? Hezekiah. And the fourth righteous king, and he was over here, and when I went over to talk to Bobo at that time, he just kept sighing. And I couldn't come up with one better than that. Josiah. Four righteous kings of the southern kingdom. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, almost said Hezekiah, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Only the four righteous kings. Now, here we are in the days of Josiah. And so this helps us understand what's happening. But Josiah is a boy king, and this book is written before he turns the kingdom toward righteousness. Now let me back up just a minute and talk about the very, very wicked king of the northern kingdom was Ahab. Do you know the wicked king of the southern kingdom, the one who ruled 55 years? Manasseh was his name. So vile and so wicked that they quit worshiping God, and they even lost the Bible. It was buried inside the temple. Didn't even have a copy of the Bible. It was buried inside the temple. And so the kingdom had become so wicked during the times of Manasseh and his son Amon that God said, I've had it with this Jewish nation. I'm going to send them into captivity. Now, God did not give up on them. And God kept sending prophets to them. And Zephaniah is the prophet that was there during the time of Josiah. And he's trying to get the people to be righteous. So that gives us that. And we on the screen, I'm assuming we have the words that it is before the fall of Nineveh. And Nineveh falls in 612 B.C. So somewhere during the early part of the reign of Josiah and before Nineveh falls, because the fall of Nineveh is prophesied in this book, that's the historical part of it. Now then, let's look at the book and look at the fact that Josiah's message is, you folks are in bad trouble because the judgment day is coming. There is the judgment of God that's coming. And in this day and age of political correctness, where sometimes the society says you ought not to address any sin specifically, and you got to be politically correct and just be nice to everybody. You need to be, not need to be rude to everybody, but you need to be truthful with everybody. And that's what these next several verses are. Look in verse 3 where the Lord said, well, starting in verse 2, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land to the Lord, says the Lord. I'll consume man and beast and the birds and the fish and the stumbling blocks along the wickets. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. All of a sudden, Josiah gets up and he starts preaching, and his preaching is, you guys are in trouble. You'd better straighten up your life. Now, we know that there was a repentance that came during the other part of the life of Josiah, during the latter part of the life of Josiah, and it may have been this very preaching. But can you imagine? Here you are, and you're in some religious assembly, and here's a man that's recognized as a prophet of God, and he gets up, and he doesn't have all of this nicety in his preaching. He doesn't try to win friends and influence people and be spiritually, politically correct. He said, God is angry. And you'd better believe that God is angry. Look in verse 4. And you might look on the screens at the things that are highlighted. Who is he angry with? Well, I am angry with Judah. I'm angry with Jerusalem. I'm angry with those who are worshiping Baal. I'm angry with idolatrous priests as well as pagan priests. I'm angry with those who worship the host of the heaven, who worship and swear by oaths by other gods, particularly at Malcolm, and those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Is that pretty direct? Now, I want you to imagine that you're living in Jerusalem at that day, and the Lord says, Judah, that's the territory. Jerusalem is the city. And then he begins to mention everybody that's inside that city and what they're doing. You know the name Baal? Recognize that? You know the name Baal, one of the pagan gods, and there are those individuals, and then there are those idolatrous priests with the pagan priest. And I've looked at that, and if he talks about the pagan priest on the one hand, and he's talking about idolatrous priest on the other hand, that seems like that would be Jewish idolatrous priest, doesn't it? And somebody said, how on earth would they do that? Well, the next verse says, those who worship the host of heaven. You may not be aware, but in one of the visions that Ezekiel saw, and Ezekiel was during this time of the captivity, the Lord told Ezekiel in a vision, you go to the city of Jerusalem, and you go to the walls of Jerusalem, you go to where the temple is, and you dig a hole in the temple. And you go and you dig a wall, dig a hole in the wall, and when in this vision, when Ezekiel went and dug a hole in the wall, there was the altar that was there, and there were the priests of God at God's golden idols or God's golden altar. Guess what they were doing? There were 70 of those men who were worshiping the stars and the host of heaven, serving in the temple of God. And instead of serving God in God's holy temple, they were worshiping the host of heaven. And Ezekiel saw, and that's very likely what is involved in here. And then he talks about those who swear oaths by God, but just to hedge their bet, and because this oath may be a little bit more binding, You'll swear an oath by a god by the name of Milcom, and that is Molech, the one where they offered children. You remember we've talked about that in other times. And so I swear that I will do this. I swear by God that I will do it, and I swear by, and it mentions this pagan god. Folks, you know why the Bible says swear not at all and let your yes be yes? If your yes is always yes, if you never lie, you don't have to swear by anybody. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You look at politically, is this timely? Talking about what happens politically in America. You think about the things that are happening here. Here's a man, if he's not under oath, he can lie. You seeing that on the news? Was he under oath when he said this? I find that absolutely amazing that our society has developed the attitude that if you're not under oath, you can lie. And the flip side of that is, how do you get a man under oath? He's not under oath when you ask him, do you swear that you will do this? But he's not under oath, so he'd be lying when he swears that he's going to do it. And so he never ever gets under oath. If you follow me through there, if I can say anything I want to and I'm not bound by it, then when I swear that I'm going to tell the truth, I'm not under oath, so I could be lying when I swore that. That never puts anybody under oath. Might explain a lot of the lies that happens politically in this land. But you see, that's what was happening in this land. A little bit later, we're going to read about those who jump over the threshold. Look down at verse. Got your Bible? Look down at verse 9. Where those who leap over the threshold, what on earth is that all about? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 5 said that in the pagan religion, because of an incident that happened to Dagon, to the Philistine god back in the days of Samuel, that the pagan priests, when they came to the threshold, would not step on the threshold. And so whenever they came to where the threshold was, where that door was that separated the room from that which was outside the room, they made sure they did not step on the threshold. You know what God's people were doing? Bringing in all of that paganism. Bringing it in and making it a part of Judaism. No wonder God is so angry with them. And we had verses 7 through 9 read to us. Look at verse 7 that says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Had a visitor to come by the way, this week, and she may be here tonight. She said she was going to visit our service. Came from the heart-to-heart effort that we've put out. And she said, I drove by the building, and I just loved your sign out there. And she says, the words on it speak where the Bible speaks and shut up where the Bible shuts up. How about that? And that's what it says. God's ready to speak. Shut your mouth. The Lord is in His holy temple. Whenever God is ready to speak, it's time for us to listen. And so verse 7 says, be silent in the presence of the Lord. And I want you to look, and it's highlighted on the screen, and I've got it highlighted in my Bible, but I may have missed one or two in my Bible, so let me just look at the notes here. And I want you to see there's a biblical expression here that describes the judgment day as the day of the Lord. Now, there is the final day of the Lord, the final judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night in which the heavens will pass away. But there were other times when God brought judgment, and here's an illustration of it. And look at it in verse 7 where it says, the day of the Lord is at hand. That's the reason we know it's not the final judgment day that is here, but the judgment day that God was going to bring right after the reign of righteous Josiah, not many years after that. And it's described in verse 8 as the day of the Lord's sacrifice. Guess who's going to be offered? The Jewish nation. That's the day of the Lord's sacrifice. Verse 9, in the same day I will punish all of those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord. And he mentions what will happen at the fish gate and at the second quarter. That's geographical location. And then in verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. What's happening? It is the time of the day of the Lord. Look at the next verse, verse 13. verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. Verse 13, the noise of the day of the Lord. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath. It's a day of trouble, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds, a day of trumpet and alarms against the fortified cities. And then in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall they be able to deliver them from the day of the Lord's wrath. You know what he's preaching? What's that old, what's that expression you used to hear a long, long time ago? Hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching. Some of you who are older can remember that you'd come and you'd hear a sermon and they would dangle you over hell. Guess what? That's what Zephaniah is doing. I don't know what's the youngest thing you remember in your life, and I know this is impossible for somebody to remember this, but I heard a sermon when I was 4 and a half years old entitled Walking Across Hell on a Spider's Web. I know how old I was because I know when that building was built, and I know the preacher who was there, Brother John Henry Clay, one of the black preachers. Brother Henry just died rather recently, within the last 4 or 5 years, and I'm just a young guy when I heard him preach, and I'll never forget that sermon. It had a bed sheet of cross there. And he had in the bottom of that bed sheet, he had fire going up there. And there was somebody had painted a spider's web across there. And there was a man, like on a swinging bridge, trying to walk across that on a spider's web. Scared me to death. That's what's happening here. Folks, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And Zephaniah is showing us how to preach. Zephaniah says the day of his wrath is coming, the day of his wrath is coming. And how many times in this section that we're looking at, how many times do we read about the day of the Lord's wrath? God is angry, and he's angry with everybody that's in that city. He's angry with the priest and those who worship the host of heaven. He's angry with the people that are in that city, and God is ready to bring his judgment against them. Look at that statement down there in verse 12. Says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. What does that mean? You're not going to hide anything from God. In every place where you've hidden things, you know, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You and I need to understand that. And he says, look, I've got a little flashlight. It's one of those CSI special flashlights that will shine in the darkness and show fingerprints that were there, you know, 27 years ago. And the Lord says, that's what I'm coming with. I've got lamps and I am coming to search Jerusalem, and I will punish the men who are settled in their ways. Over and over and over again, you see this. You want to look at the next chapter? Look in chapter 2. You've got the same thing. Verse 2 talks about before the days of the Lord's anger comes up on you. And verse 3, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The day of the Lord's anger. The Lord's anger. The Lord's anger. The Lord's anger. Wow. Now then, having said that, when you get to chapter 2, verse 4, there's a change of direction. Everything that he's preached already for these first, 22 verses or so, every bit of it has been directed at the Jews. God is angry at you. God is angry at you. God is angry at you. Now, here's what's about to happen. When Josiah turns them to righteousness, after that, they immediately, after the reign of Josiah, they immediately turn wicked again, and they're headed for Babylonian captivity. God is angry. It is interesting, by the way, and you need to be aware of this, that even though they were righteous in Josiah's day, the Lord said they have been wicked for such a long, long time. In spite of their righteousness, there's consequences to sin. And the righteousness of the time of Josiah's day will not negate all of the ungodliness that's been here during the 55 years of Amon and the time after that, and then the time after Josiah, some 22 years after that. It's not going to overrule all of that. the Lord has a message he's got to give. Now here's the message he's got to give. These pagan nations that are around there, these pagan nations that are there are going to look and they're going to say, well, God's nothing. Our gods are greater than, our gods haven't destroyed us. And so here are the Moabites, and here's the Ammonites, and here are the people in Ethiopia, and here's the people in Assyria, and here's the people in all of these pagan nations that are around there. And they could get filled up with pride about how good they are because their God has protected them while the God of the Jews has let them fall. And so all of a sudden in this second chapter, look at all of the nations that are mentioned in chapter 2, starting in verse 4. There's Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Eklon. Those are where the Philistines are. And the Lord says, I am going to bring judgment against these nations. God is not just concerned about the Jews. God's concerned about these other nations. But God wanted the Jews and the other nations who might ever read this book or hear this book to understand that God is going to bring judgment against the Jews, is going to bring judgment against all of these other nations. And so in verse 5, there are those who are in the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites, and then the Philistines are specifically mentioned. Look in verse 7, the coast shall be a remnant for the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. Look at verse 8, there's Moab, there's Ammon. Look at the next slide. Look down at verse 11. He will reduce to nothing all of the gods of the earth, specifically verse 12, the Ethiopians, and stretch out his hand toward the nations that are north, for most of these nations were surrounding Judah, and I'm going to destroy Assyria and Nineveh. God is angry at ungodliness everywhere on this earth. You know, can you finish this verse? God will turn into hell every nation that does what? Forgets God. And that's what's happened. And so we hear all of these pagan nations with all of their idolatry, and the Lord says, not only is God ready to bring judgment against the Jews, He's going to bring His judgment against all of these nations. The interesting thing is, Nebuchadnezzar was the one whom God used to destroy the Jews just shortly after the time of King Josiah, and Nebuchadnezzar was the one who destroyed all of these nations that are specifically mentioned. God was ready to bring judgment on that part of the world, and He allowed Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to come and to do all of those things. Look back in verse 9, therefore as I live, saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. That's remarkable, isn't it? God is angry with those nations that are there. Look back in verse 14, the herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nations, both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. That's the top of the pillars. Their voice shall sing in the winter. In other words, he said, it's going to be desolate. It's really going to be a desolate place. Let's get to chapter 3 as quickly as we can. Chapter 3, he turns his attention back to the Jews. And he describes the Jews in verse 1 as the city that is polluted, or that is rebellious and polluted, and it is oppressing. What on earth had the Jews done in the time when Zephaniah is preaching? Well, you want to be more specific? She has not obeyed his voice. Look at the "his" being capitalized. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She's not drawn near to the God. Her princes and her judges, verse 3. Verse 4, her prophets are insolent. Verse 4, her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. The latter part of verse 5, the unjust know no shame. Folks, if that doesn't sound like America to you, I'm surprised. Isn't that where we are? Have we not, in the name of God, polluted everything that is sacred? I wonder how the God of heaven, who changes not, who looks at the Jews and the nations that are there, but specifically at the Jewish nation, and He says that even the religion among the Jews is vile. And in the name of Jesus, things are being done in this land that must make God sick at His stomach. And so Zephaniah's message is a message to the Jews, but it is a message that our own land needs. Verse 7, look in verse 7, he says, "Surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punish her, but they rose early and corrupted their deeds." Surely, in view of all of the pleading that God's done, surely they're going to repent. Verse 7, what they do? They got up early. Don't have enough hours to do all of the evil that's in their mind, and so they have to get up early. The Bible in another one of the minor prophets said they lie in bed at night thinking up evil that they can do, and when the morning light comes, they practice it. We need to understand the surety of the judgment of God. And look in verse 8, there again is the day where God says, I will rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather to the nations, to the assembly of the kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. How's he going to do that? Nebuchadnezzar's army is going to come, and he's going to pour out his indignation on all of these nations that are there. And then, all of a sudden, there's another change of direction. There is that beautiful messianic part of the minor prophets. You may have recalled that we've said in almost all of the minor prophets, when you get to the end of it, there's something about the Messiah. And the Lord says, when I have punished all of these, and there's a view of the coming of Christianity and the coming of Christ. And so he says in verse 9, I will restore to my people the pure language that they may call on the name of the Lord. Nehemiah's day, they could not even speak and call on the name of the Lord because they spoke half of the Jewish language and half of the language of Ashdod. And the Lord said, I'm going to straighten all that up. I'm going to give them the purest of language to speak so that it will not be polluted with all of this oath to Milcah and will not be be confused with all of this paganism that is there. I'm going to teach them what to speak. Listen, the purity of the language that we speak is to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. You now need to understand that. Because His words are pure altogether. And the Lord said, I'm going to give them the purest of language. And He says, I'm going to call them back. And now here's the promise to those who are heading in captivity. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my despised one shall bring my offering. My despised one is that current generation. The daughters of those who were despised is that next generation. When they've been in Babylonian captivity and learned their lesson, and they come back, and in that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in the holy mountain. He says you're headed for captivity. But when you come back from captivity, there's going to be a purity that is there. By the way, when they came back from Babylonian captivity, idolatry that had been a problem throughout all of the Old Testament is not even a mention as a Jewish sin in the New Testament. Isn't that remarkable? All the way through the Old Testament. From the time they left Egypt with the golden calf until the end of the Old Testament, they're idolaters. But the Lord said, I'm going to scatter them, and when I scatter them, I'm going to do away with them worshiping the matters of idolatry. There's the word remnant, verse 13, that continues to appear again and again. Verse 12 describes that remnant as a meek and a humble people. They trust in the name of the Lord. And verse 14 says, now let's rejoice. Not about what's happening, not that God's judgment is going to come, but that when God's judgment is going to come, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord's taken away your judgment. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion, or let not your hand be weak. So they're headed into captivity, and the Lord says you're coming back, and eventually after you come back, the Messiah is going to come. Look in verse 20, and we'll end with verse 20 when he says, at that time I will bring your back. Even at that time I will gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the people of the earth when I return your captivities from the Lord, your captives from before your eyes, says the Lord. Marvelous, amazing, but not hard to understand. Just sit down and read it and analyze it and then make application. Does America need this lesson? You'd better believe it. Do we need it individually? You see, we are America. And the hope of America is for those of us who are concerned about holiness and righteousness to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, the light of America and the salt of America. Folks, it's time that we became aggressive for righteousness. In the absence of us standing for truth, the message from hell is scattered in the workplace, it's scattered in the school place, it's scattered among families. It's time for the righteous remnant to stand up. Don't you be ashamed to stand up for that which is right. God help us to learn the lesson from Zephaniah. What's it all about? The people of God had been so wicked in the times of Manasseh and Amon and the kings that followed him. God said, I've had it up to here. I've had it up to here with this nation. Zephaniah is there begging them one last time, turn back to God, turn back to God, turn back to God. They did briefly at the end of Josiah's reign, but they did not permanently. And so Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and not only punished the Jews, punished all of those nations that were around there, because the Most High rules in the affairs of men. And if He rules in the affairs of men, He rules in the affairs of men today. We ought to ever be aware of that. I think it's an encouraging book. It ought to help us understand, the Bible says, not just the severity of God, behold then the goodness and the severity of God. That's remarkable, isn't it? Hope you've enjoyed this study. God's messenger, that Old Testament prophet by the name of Zephaniah, may we learn the lessons that God expects us to learn from that place. Now we're going to sing this song of invitation. And in the part of this service is, if you're not prepared for the day of the Lord, and that is the day of the final judgment when He's going to come and destroy this earth and destroy all that is here, look on the screen. That's what God expects of you. That's not some formula some church group has thought up. This is God's plan, that you believe in His Son and that you change your life. That's what repentance is. You're not going to go to heaven if you just say, I believe in the Lord. You got to change the way you're living. You got to make a commitment of yourself to the Lord. And a part of that commitment is you're not ashamed to say, I believe He is the Son of God. And if tonight you'll say, I believe He's the Son of God, you can be baptized. And He'll wash away every sin you've ever committed, and He'll forget about it. He'll never mention it again. In that sense, He forgets about it. How much better could that be than for Him to do all of that and then to let us be in His family, be His child. Instead of a child of the devil, I'm a child of God. Think of that. Not a child of hell, but a child of heaven. Don't you want that? You're going to have that tonight if you'll obey the gospel. And then the last thing that's on the screen talks to those of us who are Christian that says, don't you dare let up. From this day until the day that you die, you be full of faith. Let the Lord count on you. And He's delivered unto us the responsibility to be in the light of the world and the salt of the earth. How can this church help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?